Thanks, Dan. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than if it is God's will than for doing evil. This is one of those passages which is a go-to passage if you wanted to have a sermon on witnessing, on sharing your faith with others. But it's really helpful for once to come to it, having followed Peter's argument through the previous verses over the last couple of months. That doesn't mean it's only applicable in the context that we're going to look at it this evening. I mean, always being prepared suggests that it's relevant for always, for all the time. But I think the setting is important. And if you think about what we've already looked at from chapter 2, verse 11, Peter's reminded us that as Christians, we're pilgrims and aliens in this present world. We're God's people here. We're saved to declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And we do that as we live, Peter has described, as being honourable, good lives. As citizens, with respect to our governments, as workers in the workplace, as wives and husbands in the home, and as church members. And these lives, Peter says, end up challenging the prejudices of unbelievers and then provoking questions. Sometimes they provoke more than questions. They provoke opposition as well. And in this unjust world, Peter says, it's not unusual for Christians to suffer for God's sake, for righteousness' sake. And he's at the point now where he is going to spend the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. You're going to get 2.5 chapters on suffering over the next few weeks. So don't get too excited about that. But you shouldn't be depressed, because Peter doesn't tackle this in a negative or fearful or defensive way. He's on the front foot from the start. He comes into this subject with hands full of grace and words full of encouragement. You'll find some of your favourite texts in the second part of 1 Peter, like casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. And as he talks about Christian suffering, there's a sense in all of us probably where we think this is a bit suffering, a bit shocking that people should suffer for living honourable, good lives that are a blessing to others. We end up suffering for the sake of the gospel. But Peter says this is going to be facing us as Christians, whether we're in the first century or the 21st century. But in the middle of all of this, he plants this great text on sharing our faith, on being witnesses. And I wonder, is there a thought that in times of intense opposition, the fiery trial which is to try us, he talks about, that the church simply wants to go into survival mode? That we think rather than this being a time for building, this is a time for hiding in our bunkers and waiting for the storms to pass? Well, not so, says Peter. These days of opposition and persecution, they present vast opportunities for the gospel. I was talking with Dave Strivens a week and a half ago about the diary for next year, and Dave said, you know, we really should do something on church history at some point. And he's absolutely right. We learn so much from looking at how the church has faced problems and opportunities in the past. And in the history of the church, it's invariably been during times of great persecution that the church has grown and flourished, whether that be in the first century or the second and third centuries before the conversion of Constantine, whether it be at the time of the Reformation, or in England in the 17th century, before 1689 Act of Toleration, that was the last time when independent churches like ours have been prohibited from gathering together until March 2020. And yet during those times, the church grew. We come on to the 20th century and what Ceausescu tried to do in Romania. We've heard the stories from Tatiana of how the church grew under persecution in Ukraine. You see the same things in China. Wonderful words of Thomas Beza to the King of Navarre, who was persecuting the French Huguenots. He reminded him, he told him to stop, first of all, but then he reminded him that the church was an anvil that has worn out many of Satan's hammers. Well, this is the setting. These Christians have suffered, and yet they're still standing, and they are going to be suffering again. And yet in the midst of this, Peter says God is going to build his church through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the lives and the witness of these believers. So as we come to this text, I want to start in the middle and think first of all about honouring Christ as Lord in our hearts, and then go back to the beginning of the text, verse 13, and honouring Christ as Lord in our lives, and then go on to the end of the text, honouring Christ as Lord in our words or our witness. So first of all, honouring Christ as Lord in our hearts. But in your hearts, verse 15, honour Christ the Lord as holy. If we're going to witness about the hope that is in us, it's kind of quite helpful, isn't it, if the hope actually is in us in the first place. We must have Christ enthroned as Lord in our hearts. As I was preparing this, I read a commentary from Alan Stibbs, who wrote these words back in 1959, and I find them very helpful for today. And he says, it's noteworthy that the sanctuary in which Christ is to be acknowledged as holy and worshipped is the heart. Such phraseology may have in mind circumstances due to persecution in which joining in corporate worship in the common meeting place might have been impossible. Christians are thus exhorted, whatever their circumstances, to enjoy living communion with Christ by realizing his indwelling presence and by maintaining inner heart reverence toward him. Several other commentaries I've looked at have said the same thing. These Christians were probably going to be stopped quite soon for a while from meeting together. That's relevant. But whilst we're not saying that corporate worship is an option or it's unnecessary, it's absolutely necessary, and we long for it again. But even if we're cut off from each other, as they clearly would be at times in the first century, I mean, John was on Patmos and he saw the visions of Revelation. We're not cut off from the Lord Jesus. And our hearts are temples of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to Jesus as Lord and joins us to Christ. As we listen to our Lord, we read the word. Jesus says, my people, my sheep, they hear my voice. We respond to him. We love him. We trust him. We obey him. We follow him. I mean, if he's Lord, we do, don't we? He's real to us. He's not an idea. He is the risen Lord who we've entrusted everything to. He's good. He does all things well. He works all things together for our good and for God's glory. He loves us. He watches over us. He carries our burdens. He's carved our names into his hands. Is Jesus real to us? At the beginning of the letter, some of the words I loved so much in chapter one was when Peter, who had seen Jesus, can say to these Christians who hadn't, whilst you haven't seen him, you love him, don't you? And whilst you don't see him at the moment, you trust him. And you rejoice with joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. And I haven't seen Jesus with these eyes, but I see him in the word, and everything I see about him is lovely. And I hear his words as I read the Bible, and everything about him makes me want to trust him. and to rejoice with that joy which is inexpressible. Certainly we're living that eternal life that we were thinking about this morning, where we have this real relationship now with God through Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Jesus is Lord, and everything's okay when Jesus is Lord in our hearts. Everything's in safe hands. Our lives are at last in the hands and under the control of one who doesn't make mistakes. Each day, enthrone Christ as Lord in your hearts. You'd start the day by just quoting Psalm 23 to yourself. The Lord is my shepherd. I shan't want. He's going to make me lie down in green pastures. He'll lead me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to fear no evil, because my Lord is going to be with me. And his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He's preparing a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A wonderful Lord to have enthroned in our hearts. Then secondly, then, you want to honour Christ as Lord in your life, as he leads you through paths of righteousness, which he's promised to do, and you leave in your wake goodness and mercy behind you. Peter asks, if you're living like this, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for good? It's a good question. Morally, it would be almost illogical for someone to want to harm people who seek to do good. Of course, he knows that sometimes it will happen. Sometimes Christians who are trying to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and live for his glory do suffer. Verse 17, sometimes it's God's will in order to refine us or to build up faith or even to open up more opportunities for the gospel. If Paul and Silas hadn't been attacked and beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi, there wouldn't be a Philippian jailer and his family in heaven this evening, would there? Their suffering became another opportunity for the gospel. And of course, it happens because the world is deceived and it's in the grip of the evil one who hates our Lord. But ultimately, your Lord, who's enthroned in your heart, who reigns as Lord, is Lord over all of them as well, even though they don't realize it. He's overcome the world. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And Peter can say, even if this happens, come on, have no fear of these, nor be troubled. So it's just amazing what the gospel's able to do. What changes Christ reigning in our hearts can bring about, because this is Peter. When he was Lord over his life and trying to be Lord over Jesus's agenda, had ended up crumbling in the face of the questions of a little slave girl. But now he's Peter, transformed by Christ into that rock, which though it's been beaten and though it's been imprisoned, is still standing. And what's the worst that the world could possibly threaten us with? Well, I guess it's death, isn't it? But then isn't Jesus Lord over death? You remember the story of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was an old man. He was probably one of the last people alive who had known the apostles. He'd been a pupil of the apostle John. And it was AD 160, and he'd been arrested for being a Christian and put on trial in the circus at Smyrna. The proconsul says to him, reproach Christ, curse Christ, and I will set you free. And Polycarp says, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and saviour? And so the proconsul brings out his trump card. He says, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. He's threatened the worst. And Polycarp says, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and to turn to what is evil. Well, what can the proconsul do at this point? He's threatened the worst. He's a bit like Nebuchadnezzar at this moment with his seven times hotter button. So he tries to think of something even worse and says, "Well, you despise my wild animals, then I shall have you burned." And Polycarp says, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is extinguished? You know nothing about the fire of the judgment and eternal punishment. Why are you waiting? Bring whatever you want." You could pray at that point, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of God ourselves, the knowledge of God, of angels and powers, and of every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ, the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit." You all sang this morning, I imagine, "When facing death, I will not fear. I have this hope secure. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, what a Lord to entrust everything to. What a Lord to have over us as we live our lives in this world. He comes thirdly then to say, "Now honour Christ as Lord in your witness." We've seen Polycarp doing that. It's quite possible that Peter is thinking of a court scene that many of them would face in a few years' time. But I don't think he would have restricted it to that. We need a witness which is A, real. We're giving a reason for the hope that is in us. We've been thinking already of the importance of living with hope in a hopeless environment, a hope that challenges the despair of this world and causes questions. When people look at us, do they see people who've got hope? They should do, shouldn't they? Even in these dark days. And it should be a witness which is ready, always being prepared, always looking for the opportunities that God in his providence is giving to us. Maybe praying for those opportunities. Paul, when he writes to the churches, says, "Will you please pray for me that doors will be opened for the gospel, that the gospel might go through?" Pray that later for each other, for tomorrow, that wonderful doors just open up, and then we can pray when they open up that we'll be given courage and confidence in our Lord and graciousness and winsomeness to be able to take the gospel through those doors. We'll be delivered from cowardice and the love of our own reputation. And it's to be a witness which is reasonable. You're to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. We need to know the gospel and be able to show that their questions find all their answers in the gospel. Think of the general questions that people sometimes ask. Why is there evil in this world? Why is there suffering in this world? Why is there death? What's the point of life? Maybe personal questions. Why do you pray? Why do you go to church on a Sunday? Why do you read your Bible? Why are you different? Don't you care what people say about you behind your backs in the workplace because you're a Christian? Why do you serve at the food bank? Why don't you do others down at work in order to try to get ahead? How did you get through that time of bereavement, or suffering, or illness? Why are you so joyful all the time? They should ask us that, shouldn't they? Why are you so calm and confident in the face of all of the uncertainties of these present days? Why haven't you given up? Why do you care so much? There's a reason for all of these in the gospel. A There's hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not only show that that hope is real, but be able to explain how it's real in the gospel. And then it's a witness, D, which is respectful. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. You think of times when I thought I was witnessing and defending the gospel, defending the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was simply defending myself. And I was wanting to win arguments and to humiliate opponents. But this isn't about winning arguments. It's about winning people for the Lord Jesus. And I love the way Peter says, yet, as if this is something surprising. Yet do it gently and with respect. I think it probably is surprising, because whenever there is a confrontation and the Christian is confronting the world and the world's confronting the Christian here, and our hope has to be defended, gentleness and respect are not always in our armory. They're words that are absolutely absent from social media, I think. They're rare things in this very angry world. Yet, when the Christian meets the unbeliever, possibly a hostile unbeliever, with gentleness and respect and blessing and love and truth, then you've got a very powerful weapon in the hands of God. Who knows what God will do? But we start with our hearts, Christ reigning in our hearts. Go on to our lives, lives now lived for the Lord Jesus that will provoke questions. Then from that comes witness.